Well, thanks so much for letting us be here to join with you all this weekend. And let me add my welcome to everybody here for our Florida Collegiate Gathering. It's true what Roy says. The stuff about being a pilot, that's the part that's true. All that other good stuff, you know, it grows in his memory. He said he was schizophrenic. I like that, Roy. Thanks a lot. Did you get that on tape? Because we want to be sure we keep that. But it is true that my background was as an Air Force pilot. And I just need to tell you right up front that I am a little intimidated being here at a university, a college conference, because, you see, I never really went to a college. I was talking to my son-in-law, another graduate of the Air Force Academy. He explained to me, he said, "Dad, you need to know we went to a government institution." I said, "Kevin, that sounds like a prison." He said, "Well, it sure wasn't college, was it, Dad?" So thanks for the invitation. It's really not that complicated to be a pilot. But one thing that's very, very important is your vision. You can't even start pilot training unless you've got 20/20 vision. Because when things are coming at you kind of fast, you've got to be able to see them and make quick decisions. You know, sometimes a bad decision is better than no decision at all at that speed. And so vision is important. We're going to talk about that together this weekend. But it's not complicated to be a jet pilot. All you need to do is remember three simple things when you fly bombers. If you push forward on the yoke, the buildings get bigger. You pull back on the yoke, the buildings get smaller. You push the little red button, the buildings go away. Simple. Did you, Lorelei, would you stand up? I want you to see Lorelei. Now, what Roy says about Lorelei is true. If any of you get a time during a break, a coffee break, a meal, any of you guys or gals that can get time with Lorelei, you'll want to spend time with her. One of the things that's particularly important is she has an unusual gift that nobody else I've met does. And she has that gracious way of saying to people, after I've gotten it wrong, she says, "Well, I think what Mike probably was trying to say..." And it comes out so much better than I could have ever said it. Robert, it's like what you're thinking. Try to come back with something to talk to this friend who loves Satan. She comes up with the good answers that I never come up with. We're going to look at vision over this time together. And so if you've got your little notes there, you can kind of follow along. That kind of helps you concentrate. If you've got pens, that makes it even easier. I'll show you how to fold them into paper airplanes later if that's what we need to do. But that's there for you to use. There's no instructions, but have you ever begun to read instructions? I've begun to keep a list. Here are some actual label instructions that I've found. And I just, as we start, let me share them with you. I found this on a Sears hair dryer that Lorelei bought. "Do not use while sleeping." Golly, that's the time I want to work on my hair. How about this one? This is on a bag of Fritos. "You could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside." What is this, the shoplifter special? I mean, how am I going to get to that? My favorite Italian dessert is tiramisu. And you can find on Tesco's tiramisu frozen dessert, printed on the bottom of the box, it says, "Do not turn upside down." Oops, too late. Why put it there? That's what it says. Up in the north part of the country where I come from, they make cough medicine for kids. Boots cough medicine. I don't know if you've seen it or you didn't. Boots cough medicine. It's an unusual. On Boots cough medicine, there's a warning. It says, this is Boots children's cough medicine. "Do not drive car or operate machinery." Can you think of how many accidents we'd spare at the warehouse if we wouldn't have those kids 5 years old, driving the forklift, high on Boots cough drop. Think about it. Nitol sleep aid says, "Warning, may cause drowsiness." Well, I hope so. That's what it's for. I hope I don't tonight. I know it's been a long week. There's been lots of classes, lots of things, but we're glad you're here. And I'd like to jump in with what we're going to talk about. And that's vision. The vision that we want to talk about tonight is our vision of Christ, how we see Him. And let's start with definition. By vision, it's just kind of simple. Remember, I'm just a plain old bomber pilot. I don't often get to talk to military to collegiate folks. It's all military guys. These are pretty simple fellas and gals that I get a chance to talk to normally. We try to keep the words small, one or two syllables, okay? And we go slow. But the audience is also very different because just a few weeks ago I was talking to one who was leaving for Iraq in just a couple weeks. One of the girls that we're working with just graduated from the academy and called us up just a few days ago. And her friend who had graduated with her just a month before had been in a plane crash in pilot training, burned on 90% of her body and not expected to live. So forgive me if my words are small, and if I get kind of impassioned about what I say. Because some of the folks that I talk to are getting real close to eternity. And so that's kind of my background, and appreciate your patience on that. But vision is how we see. There are three types of vision that we could talk about, and let's just blast through these. The first is physical. It's what we do with our optic nerves and how we see and what we can see visually. For example, take a look at this. What do you see?
Faces.
You see two faces.
A vase.
Oh, somebody sees a vase. You're schizophrenic like my friend Roy.
I see two vases.
Two vases. Well, that's an example. It depends where your focus is. If I'm focusing on the white object in the middle, I see the vases. If I'm looking at the outer objects, the dark colors, I might see two faces. It depends upon how we look. It depends what our concentration is, what our focus point is. It depends the paradigm that we come with. There's a second sort of vision, not only our physical vision, but what I call our personal perspective, our viewpoint. This can be your paradigm. This can be your biases. Just like we might need corrective lenses, we might also need to change the way we view things from our personal perspective. We may come with some very deeply held personal perspectives that are wrong that may need to be changed. For example, if we're going to look at a woman, tell me about the woman that I'm describing. Tell me about the woman I see in that picture.
It's an old lady.
You see an old lady with a big nose.
No, wait, young girl with small nose.
Yeah.
And a skunk
on her head. I've always wondered about that part. I mean, we see this in every psych book we've ever had. I mean, these are... But once again, it's an illustration of the perspective. You can't see it yet. Okay. Is it the young one or the old one you can't see? You can't see the old one? The old one is she's fading. She's got what looks like the younger lady's chin is the older lady's big nose. She's got this dark stripe across the bottom is her mouth. It's kind of a, she's not smiling. It's, and she's got this, are you there yet? Big chin. She's kind of distorted looking. She's a bigger lady. That's the way to say it, Brown. Very good. I haven't tried this one before. Okay. Pay attention. This is for real. Stop it. What do you mean, stop it? Is it moving? Now let me ask you, does it look like it's moving? Now, did I animate that slide, or what's happening? Well, it's not an animated slide. It's not an animated slide, but depending upon your viewpoint, I can't prove that to you. It's based on whether or not you believe that when I talk about this fellow from Japan who's put this together, or whether did I cheat and animate this slide. See, it's a function of your perspective. So there are types of vision. Physical vision, it may need to be corrected. I was talking with Roy, my schizophrenic friend, and we were talking, and as I was talking with him, we're carrying on this conversation, and he's nodding at me like this. I would assume he was agreeing with me. But then he didn't do anything that I expected him to do. I found out later the reason is Roy had just gotten some new bifocals, and he says, I wasn't agreeing with you. I was just trying to focus on you, figure out where you were. Well, we might need to correct our physical vision. We might need to correct our perspective The third sort of vision, though, that we all have is spiritual vision. And that, too, might need correction. That's what we want to talk about this weekend, our vision. There was a bishop from the East Coast who, over 100 years ago, had visited a college professor teaching at a small Midwestern religious college. And the bishop declared after dinner that everything had been discovered or invented that needed to be discovered. There couldn't be anything else that he would imagine. And so he expected the return of Christ any time because man had achieved about all there was to achieve and had invented all there was to invent. The college professor politely disagreed and said that there were probably more things to be invented. And the bishop was very offended. He said, "That's crazy. What else could possibly be invented that we haven't already seen?" Well, the professor says, "I think within 50 years, man will fly." "Nonsense," says the bishop. "Angels are meant to fly, not men." That bishop's name was Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. And back east, he had two sons who proved to have more vision than their father, named Orville and Wilbur. True story. How's our vision? It may need to be adjusted. It may need some correction. So also with our spiritual vision. Well, let's talk about that just a little bit. I'd like to propose that we've got a triune nature. Every one of us sitting in this room has got a triune nature. It's three in one. We're a unity in our own Trinity. It consists of three parts. First, the body. The Greeks referred to that as the soma. That's the flesh and blood part of us. That's the stuff that dies when we put in the ground. The second part is the soul. It's what we call our psyche, psuche. They get the Greek word from. It's the inner part of the man. It's the it's our mind, our will, our emotions. It's that deepest part of our being. David writes about that in Psalm 103, verse 1, where he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let my innermost being praise his name." Or Jesus talks about it in Matthew 10:28, where he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill the body and soul." You see, Jesus even distinguishes between that physical part of us and the inner man, that soul, that inner person. So there's a third part that we have, and that's the spirit, or the pneuma, as the Greeks would call it. Hebrews 4:12 displays that for us when it says about the scriptures. He says, "The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." We've got here an instrument that's so precise, the Bible, the Word of God, it declares that it can distinguish between the innermost parts of us, between our soul and our spirit. It can help discern our thoughts, our intentions, what's really going on in the deepest places of who we are. The University of Colorado, their health sciences department, decided that they were going to develop a computer tool for their medical sciences department called the Visible Man. In 1994, they had a cadaver from a fellow who had willed his body to science. And they took his body and they x-rayed it. They took CAT scans from all sorts of different angles, MRIs up and down the whole thing. So they had all sorts of data from various imaging resources on this fellow's body. I mean, talk about no secrets. There was nothing about his body these guys didn't know. But that wasn't enough. Then they took his body, they immersed it in gelatin, and froze that whole mass solid, and then sliced him in over 1,800 millimeter thick slices, and digitally photographed that every section of his body like that. So medical students now can take this fellow's body. They use it in med schools all the time. They can take this fellow's body, and you can look at any cross-section of any organ, any place in his body, and see everything there ever was to see about this fella, sliced to a few millimeters thick. What the Visible Man does for the body, the Bible that we're looking at this weekend, can do for our souls and our spirit. It slices down to the finest places. That's why when you heard Mark talking about tonight, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. His voice is very gentle. It may come from His Word, speaking to something very personal that relates only to you because God is making that very fine dissection. So, we've got a triune nature. We've also got a triune spiritual vision, and we're going to look at that this weekend. We're going to talk about tonight our vision of Christ with the little time we've got left. We're going to talk about tomorrow night the vision of our calling, and finally, the vision of our contribution. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays, he says, May your whole spirit and soul and body, that triune nature of who we are, be preserved blameless until the coming of Christ Jesus. That triune vision. Well, what I'd like to do is take a risk. And I'd like to ask you to pray something out loud. Very similar to what Robert led us in singing. But if you'd be willing to, because I put my trust not in what we're saying here, but what the Holy Spirit wants to do, is I'd like to ask us to pray out loud those words together, if you'd be willing. Lord Jesus, please reveal yourself to me. Would you be willing to do that right now? I'd like us to do that together out loud. If that's something you're willing to do, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please reveal yourself to me. Amen. What's your vision of God? How do you view God? How clearly do you see Him? What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, A.W. Tozer said. The most significant, definitive part of a man is not so much what he does at any particular time or what he does in a circumstance, but it's what he deep in his innermost heart conceives of God to be. We tend by some sort of secret law of the soul to move toward whatever our image of God is. The idolatrous heart is one that thinks of God as something other than what He is. Some lesser imagination. Some lesser thought. Idolatry is not just the fellow who makes an image of God in stone or wood and carves and kneels down to this physical representation, but you and I in sophisticated society do the same thing and commit idolatry any time that I submit myself to an image of God that is somehow less than who He really is. Some caricature, some distortion of what God is really like. How do we see God? Do I have a distorted view of God that makes me an effective idolater? The God that I worship, the God that I think about is not really God at all. Not the way He really is. The most important question we can ask at this, at any part in our life, is what is God like? Paul encounters Jesus in Acts 22 on the road to Damascus. He's knocked off his horse by the blinding light. And what's the first thing that he says in Acts 22, verse 8? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? What are you really like? My greatest need is to know God accurately. I've got to know God accurately. So what are some thoughts that might come to mind? Help me here now. What are some ways that we might think of God or we'd get impressions of God that are less than how He really is? What would be some ways we might get that, or what might some of those be? Okay. Well, how many of us in this room tonight are laboring under, whenever we talk about the word, we use the word Father for God, and because our dads were not what God intended dads to be, we're carrying baggage. Yeah, that's a good one. What would be another way that we get a picture of God that's idolatrous, that's less than what He really is? God, who created us, is not exactly like anything, is he? I mean, we can compare, but every comparison is inadequate. There are illustrations we could use, but every illustration is inadequate because God is beyond our knowing. He exists more majestically beyond anything that you and I have ever seen. And so, in a sense, almost any impression we get of God runs the risk of being too small, too inadequate. We reduce him to an idol, oftentimes that we can use. Now, probably none of you have ever done this, but I would oftentimes make deals with God, usually before finals. And it would go something like this. Maybe some of you could help me, but the prayer goes something like, double E comes to mind is right off the bat. Oh, God, if you'll just get me through this, and then you fill in the rest of the blanks. It's almost as though my idol of God is like a vending machine. Okay, I kind of go up and I put in my quiet time quarters, or I'll memorize an extra verse, or, you know, I'll sing an extra chorus of Open the Eyes of My Heart, and I'll do it. I'll really mean it this time, you know, and I put something in wanting to get manipulating God. Gang, that's idolatry. It's less than what our God is. Another illustration would be when I was in college. I went to an all-guys school back in those days. There were no women at the Air Force Academy. Strange environment. The only thing that saved it later on is because Lorelei went to an all-women's school, and so none of us were normal, and we didn't know that we were really twisted and malformed. But I can remember, and maybe some of you guys can relate, in my college years, I began to imagine, I had a picture of what this perfect wife in my life was going to be like. And I could close my eyes and I'd dream, and I knew how she looked, you know. She was blonde and blue-eyed, and I knew how she was shaped, and boy, and let's not go there. And none of you guys have done that, have you? No, I'm the only one here. And beyond that, then I could begin to imagine how she'd relate to me, you know. Not only was she drop-dead gorgeous, but she'd... she thought so adoringly of me. I mean, I was just, I was just it, you know. She just adored me. She couldn't get enough of me. She'd look at me and just, you know, couldn't just get enough. And I'd, you know, I'd say things. I'd say things and she'd just hang on the words that would fall. And it was just a wonderful imagination. And then, I met Lorelei. That would be the right answer, but the reality is the everything that she was far different than the woman that I imagined. And as I began to fall in love with the real woman, whole new wonders that never matched my imaginations were there in Lorelei. Now, imagine if my bride, my sweetheart, is like that. How much more the unseen, wonderful God. I want to stretch your minds tonight to help you consider the idea that God is somebody I want to know accurately. I want to know God as he really is, not just as I imagine him to be. I want to go beyond that. So how accurate are my conceptions of God? What's he really like? How do I see him? I can know God, this invisible, incomprehensible God, accurately. Now, this is important. I can see him, I can know him only as he reveals himself. If he's beyond anything that I can understand, then I can't know him unless he somehow displays himself to me. Does that follow reasonably? We're there? You're okay? Is anybody there? Okay, you're still there. So then if I want to know God, I've got to see what he's revealed about himself. That's where we go to the first person reports. Let's look at just a couple scriptures here. John 1. John 1, verses 1 through 3. John writes, he was one of the guys, he was right there. First person account. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This Word is somehow a person. The Word was with God, he is God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made that have been made. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. I mean, He did it all. Jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's speaking of Jesus, the one and only, the Son of God. And the disciples who write this stuff down for us were right there. John writes in 1 John 1, the first few verses in 1 John 1, he talks about what we've seen, what we've heard, what our hands have handled concerning the Word of God. You know, those early disciples, both the men and the women that hung around with Jesus, they could see Him. They could hear what He had to say. They touched Him. You know, as they're hiking along the road, if you can receive this, you know, I think those guys recognized the body odor of God in Jesus Christ. The real guy. You think about that? God in Jesus sweats. And they say, hey, we've seen Him. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Remember back in Exodus 33, Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says, no, you can't see My glory. It's too much. If you see My face, you'll die. So what I'll do is, I'm going to put you in this little crevice, I'm going to put My hand over you, and I'm going to be walking away, and so as I'm going away, you can see My glory as it recedes. But if you see My face, you can't live. Well, John and these guys says, hey, in Jesus Christ, we've seen the one and only God. John 14, verse 6. Jesus is speaking. I want you to hear what He says. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you know Him and you have seen Him. I love these disciples. They're just like me. I'm so glad Philip was there. Look what Philip says. He says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. I mean, when you read the Bible, read it like it really happened, because it did. I mean, here we are. Jesus says this stuff about if you've seen Me, then you've seen the Father. And Philip says, okay, just show us the Father and that's enough. Look what Jesus says. Don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father, has seen God. So if I want to see God, if I want to know how He feels about things, what His values are, what He enjoys, what's pleasing to Him, I've got to see Jesus Christ accurately, as revealed in the Scriptures. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. So this weekend, we want to focus all about Jesus. Our workshops, our times talking, the times we have informally, it's all about Jesus. Who Jesus is. So let me ask you. If Jesus is the perfect representation of God, that's how we know God perfectly, what are some of the implications? What difference would that make to us here this weekend or for the rest of our lives? So what? Out loud. In English, not Swahili, jumbo. What would be some of the implications? Yeah.
That God has already revealed Himself.
Okay. God has already revealed Himself to us. There may be some things that I could discover by seeing what's been recorded for us. We got it? What else? Good. Thank you. What are some of the other implications about the fact that God has revealed Himself perfectly for us in Jesus? We can actually know Him. Tell me more about that, Mark. He wants us, He's taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us in ways that we can understand in Jesus Christ. Yeah, great, Jenna. What else? I don't have to be deceived. Why would that be, Robert? We oftentimes dance over the significant issues because we don't pause to think, so what? In the busyness of more volume of information, we don't slow down off enough to say, so what? That's part of what we want you guys to be able to do this weekend and some of the reflection times we're going to have. So what? What does that mean? Well, I'd submit that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. If you really want to know God, we want to really know Jesus as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. You see, He can be known, but He's altogether different than what you and I know. Isn't that an interesting statement? But we can still discover this one who's unknown. We just need different instruments to be able to discover Him. Back in 1997, the University of California and the Hubble Telescope folks collaborated and produced a picture, a photograph, they called it, of a massive unseeable star. Now, this star is somewhere in the center of our galaxy. They call this thing the Pistol Star. And it's somewhere in the middle of our galaxy. Now, let me describe this thing for you. You may not have seen it lately. It is, it burns 10 million times brighter than our sun. And its size is larger than the entire orbit of our Earth on a lap around the solar system. Okay? I mean, this thing is mongo. But you can't see it because it's hidden inside an impenetrable cloud of cosmic dust. So you got to ask the question, if you're a thinking man, how in the world did the scientists get a picture of a star you can't see? I mean, when you read stuff, do you wonder about it, like those instructions we talked about? Yeah, I wonder, who's making this up? Well, the way they do this is they took some infrared telemetry, and by running it through the computers, they're able to give us an image, a computer-generated image of what this thing looks like, even though we haven't seen it. So we've got this massive reality, bigger than our sun, and yet we can't see it, we can't know it, except if I've got the right instrumentation. In the same way, gang, I want your spiritual vision to be tuned into realities that are out there that are bigger. Even though you can't see them with your eyes or perceive them with your perceptions, there's spiritual resources that God's given us for that. He's given us His Word, which can slice through our lives very finely. But in this room, with us tonight, is the Holy Spirit, who brings instrumentation to show us Jesus. John 16, He says He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of truth is going to reveal the Son to us. So, it comes from the Scriptures. What I'd like you to do is I'd like to challenge you. I don't know if you do this on your campuses. We do it in the military. Is we politely, but rather persistently, challenge people who are speaking or teaching or sharing things over the meals to say, when they make some claim about God, we simply say, could you please show me a verse? I mean, it's very important that we hear what they've got to say, but when they're making claims, because the Bible is the final arbiter on that, if I'm hearing something that's a little bit out to lunch in some place from a far off galaxy, it's perfectly okay in this conference together. I'd like to invite us to say, great, could you please show me a verse? Now do it politely, and please don't do it to me while I'm up here. Save my dignity if you're able, just the little bit I've got left. Pull me aside and say, I heard what you did. You really say that? Show me a verse. Because if it's in the Scriptures, we can bank on that. That's the instrumentation we need. So, our view of God is accurate only when we see Jesus Christ as displayed in the Bible. Okay, that's our view of God. Questions, clarification? We're going to take one more lap around the field and land this thing. Don't give up on me. I know it's Friday night and it's late. We've got to talk about not only, though, our vision of God, but God's vision of us. How does God view us? Let me tell a story. It's a story that's older than time. In fact, it began before time, back in eternity. And God says in Genesis 1:26, God is together with Himself. Now, I'm not going to explain that. I'm just going to say that. I'll show you a verse if you'd like. Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God is together before the... Now, remember, God is perfect. He's complete. He's not lonely. He doesn't need anything. God is a together, integrated person. and he's really okay. It's not as though he needed anything. But God says, hey, let's make man in our image. Let's create humankind. Okay, that's what I mean by man, humankind. And so he creates humankind, and he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Okay? Now, I love to go back to listening for the, when I watch cinema or read the arts or any place, do you kind of listen for the whispers of the soul? I mean, I love to do that because in all of our arts, there are things that harken back to that mysterious time when there was something in us that had us connected with God. I've got a clip that Sven's about to run that kind of pictures, once again, a very poor illustration. But I want you to kind of grasp the parallels between the Three Musketeers written years and years ago and God. Let's just see what we think.
You're under arrest.
Five of them, three of us. Hardly think fair.
Maybe we should give them a chance to surrender.
Excuse me, but there's four of us.
Athos, Porthos, and Aramis.
Hello.
Nice to meet you again.
Pleasure.
Now, we are prepared to resist him.
Walt Disney Pictures presents the story of the greatest heroes who ever lived.
Long live the Musketeers!
It was a time when danger was irresistible.
Did I miss anyone?
King's life is in danger. We have work to do.
1,000 gold pieces on each of their heads, dead or alive.
I prefer...
Kill him!
Dead.
Adventure was everywhere.
I hope we're not interrupting.
Kill those musketeers.
Champagne?
We're in the middle of a chase, Porthos.
And friendship...
You're right. Something red.
...was the greatest weapon of all.
All for one.
More for me.
Charlie Sheen.
We must pray for ourselves.
Second thought, guys, often busy.
Kiefer Sutherland.
Save the king!
Chris O'Donnell.
I'm on a mission for the king.
I've heard that before.
Oliver Platt.
That's it. Next time you drive.
Tim Curry.
A snap of my fingers, and you could be back on the block where I found you.
And Rebecca De Mornay.
And with a flick of my wrist, I could change your religion.
The Three Musketeers. Ah! Yeah!
There you go, Cliff Notes on Three Musketeers. You can read the book. It takes a minute and 30 seconds to see this. Did you see our God faintly in the relationships? Yeah. See, there's this triumvirate. There's this three in relationship. There's fun in their relationship. There's mutual appreciation. They each bring their own uniquenesses. They're all for one and one for all. And yet there's that fourth, that other guy. And fellas, gals, that's you and me. You see, God perfectly freely said, hey, let's make another to join with us in this heroic fellowship. That's what we're invited to. And so God makes mankind. And of course, you know the situation. We've got sin that comes in, Genesis 2. And God says, you must not eat of this tree. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. Now, doesn't it bother you that if they're surely going to die and God said that, that they didn't fall over dead? I mean, that bothers some of the Marines, I know, and Marines are not, you know, usually don't pick up on things like that. But you see, they did die. Remember, we're a triune being, and it's this outer part of us is the last thing to go. Immediately we die inside. You see, I want you to understand that death is not the cessation of breathing. Death is a severing. What God talks about when he says we're going to die, it's a severing of relationship. I've now been there as my parents died. And though we had a tremendous relationship, at the point that Dad died, there is no longer any more relationship with him now. That's severed. Well, that's what happened when our first parents did the sin thing. Death did come in. Their relationship with God was severed. That reunion with the great three, that's broken. Pretty soon, Adam and Eve are fighting with one another. The relationship between man and woman is broken. Relationship between men and men is broken as we've got wars and all that stuff that comes out. Even the relationship with a person and himself begins to disintegrate because the soul begins to deteriorate. And it's just the outer part that hasn't quite died yet that's in this room tonight. You see, I think if God could look across the corridors of time and we ask the question, what's God's view of us? I think if you can picture it, God looks in this room tonight, and this room tonight is kind of like the night of the walking dead. Some of you feel that way, I know. But that's the way you look to God, too. The outer part of you just hasn't passed on yet. But inside, as God looks at us, we're dead. We're severed from relationship with Him, from one another. We're broken and mangled. It's like these zombies walking around from some Halloween flick. That's how we are. As God looks at us, we're dead. And the room is filled, when we're apart from Christ, the room is filled with this stench of death. It's like spiritual leprosy, and big hunks of our beings are falling away as we deteriorate and gradually die. That's how God sees us tonight. That's God's view of you and me tonight. But the story doesn't end there. Though God sees corpses, he says in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead, past tense, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. I want you to know from the scriptures, dead. If you're not in Christ tonight, you're dead. It's just, the outer part hasn't died. Ephesians 2:4-5, but it didn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Because of the great love with which he loved us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ or with Christ when we were yet dead in our transgressions. What happens is God made a transaction that when I'm in Christ, that which is dead can be made alive. God, who's rich in mercy, rich in his grace, transforms us. Ephesians 1:13, look at it later on, but it says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You were included in Christ. Now, if there's ever been that point where that interaction has happened with you and God, I want you to see what's happened. When we're included in Christ, he sees us, his view of us, God's vision of us changes. Here's this guy. Looks okay to me. God doesn't just see the outside part, though. He kind of looks on the inside part. And because, if you can picture this, God sees in you and me that heart that begins to decay and die because of sin, because we wandered from him. It may manifest itself as it gets on our hands, on our mouth, by the things we do, the things we say, what we're acting out. And we begin to get stained. We're this walking dead. We've got these lesions all over decaying. And then it spreads to what we see and how we think and all of us. And so God looks at us, if you can visualize this, as these walking dead, all scarred and stained. But in Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ makes a transaction, God no longer looks at us as I am in myself, but he looks at me through Christ. And if I could run a cellophane over that, it's like the blood of Christ comes between God's view of me because I'm now in Christ. And those things are gone. It's covered up. It no longer stands out, those blemishes and stains. God's covered them up. He's made me new again in Christ. The whole issue, as we talk about our vision of Christ and God's vision of us, is does God see us in Christ? Do I see him as he really is? And does he see me in Christ? John 1:10 says Jesus came to his own and they didn't recognize him. They didn't discern him for who he was. But as many as received him, to them he did give the right to become children of God, who were born of God. Those who came to his own, who recognized him and received him, were able to become in Christ. It's what happens there in that Ephesians 1:13. That happened for me my freshman year at college, and it's made all the difference. We can talk about that. The night's late, and so we'll move on to some other things. We'll talk about that, though, later. I want to lay the foundations for this. How do I see God? Do I see God in Christ? And does God see me in Christ? The key, if you've got to write something down, is it's all about being in Christ. Let me tell a story and we'll quit. It was a small home in a South American village. It was simple but adequate, a little one-room affair. And on one side there was a little pallet, the other side there was another little pallet, and a wash basin, a wood-burning stove, and that was it. And the two women lived there, Maria and her 15-year-old daughter, Christina. Maria's husband had died about 15 years before, and so she had been doing the best she could on her maid's salary to raise Christina. And Christina had now turned 15, and it was kind of time for her to start life on her own, and as they did in that culture. But Christina kind of recoiled at the idea of just marrying and raising a family. It wasn't that she couldn't have had her pick of men, because there was this constant stream of men. She had that unusual ability of, when she'd throw her head back and laugh, she just filled the room with laughter, and her flashing brown eyes spoke of life. She had that magic ability that some women do that just make a man feel like a king when they're in her presence. And so she could have had any pick of men, but she wanted some more adventure. She often spoke of going to the city to leave her dusty little village behind and go to the avenues of the city. And that thought, of course, horrified her mother Maria, because Maria knew all too well that life was hard in the city. What would she do for a living? She knew what Maria would do or would have to do to make it in the city. And so you can imagine what Maria felt as she woke up one morning and found that Christina's pallet was empty. She had gone. She knew she'd left for the city. Maria quickly gathered up the few clothes she could, all the money she had, and chased down to the bus station. And as she was about to get on the bus, she stopped at the drugstore to pick up one last thing. She went into the little photo booth, pulled the curtain, and spent all that she could on little black and white photos of herself. And with her purse full of those photos, she jumped on the bus and rode to Rio de Janeiro. She got off the bus and immediately went to the places that she knew young gals like Christina would have to go to make life work. Because, you know, when pride meets with very hard circumstances, that which was unthinkable becomes thinkable for many of us. And so Maria made her way through the seedier side of the city to the bars and the hotels, the cheap motels, the clubs that were frequented by the prostitutes and streetwalkers, looking for a daughter. Everywhere she went, she looked for a daughter, asking if anyone had seen her. And wherever she went, she'd leave a picture of herself taped to the bathroom mirror or the bulletin board of the hotel or at the corner phone booth. Always a picture of herself with a little note that she'd written on the back. Soon she ran out of money and pictures, and there's nothing else for Maria to do but go home, and she wept as she rode the bus back to the small little village. It was several weeks later that Christina was descending the hotel stairs. The lightness of her step was now a heavy trudge. The laughter was gone. The dream had turned into a nightmare, and over she would have traded the countless different beds for being at home in her secure little pallet in the village. But that seemed so far away. This morning, as she reached the bottom of the steps, she looked, and there across the lobby of the hotel was a familiar face. She looked again, and it was a small black and white photo of her mother. And she hurried across the lobby, and she took that picture out and looked at her mother, her eyes filled with tears, her throat tightening. She turned it over and saw the note written in her mother's hand, a compelling invitation. It said, "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter to me because I love you. Please come home." Gang, I'm a father of daughters. And so, touches my heart. Because that's a picture of what the Father does for us. You see, He's given us, as best He can, a little black and white snapshot in Jesus Christ. He's revealed what He can of Himself. All that we need to do to see His face in Jesus Christ, a picture of Himself. And He's written in His own hand. By the cross, He's written an invitation. Wherever you are tonight, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, you can come home. Do you see God that way? That's the love that God has for us, and that can be yours. It begins with first an accurate impression of who God is, seeing Him for who He really is, and seeing His heart for you. When we know Him as He really is, we can hear that gentle whisper deep in our hearts that whispers, "Come home." Let me pray for us. Father God, I'm asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give each of us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. Please, reveal Jesus to us. Amen. Now what I want to do is take just a few minutes before we rush on, and I want you to take some time, just a few minutes, to listen and reflect about what God is saying in your heart. You know, it's very likely it had nothing to do with what I was saying. I was praying with Robert before the music, and he was talking about things that God would bring to mind that the speaker wasn't even saying. Do you hear Him? Can you hear the Spirit whispering to you? I want you to take just a few moments about what is God speaking to you about and jot that down, reflect. What is He saying to your heart? Maybe it's some stray thought or a scripture. And then secondly, as Chris told us, what are you going to do about that? Okay, let's take just a few minutes of quiet, and then Chris will come.